Good morning. It is great to be back. I have just thoroughly enjoyed this worship this morning. The only thing I like about where I worship in Grand Rapids better is that they have communion every Sunday. Other than that, I just love the worship here and just appreciate it. It seems that there's no more profound prayer that we can make than open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus. That Jesus promises to come to us in the words of Scripture. I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles, and I'm going to read for you Mark 10, a story that's probably well known about blind Bartimaeus, Mark 10, beginning at verse 46, and going through to the end of the chapter of 52. Mark 10, 46 to 52. Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, Son of God, have mercy on me!" Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet. But he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet. He's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has saved you," or healed you. Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the way. One of my favorite classroom stories, a story that you may have heard before, but it's good to hear it again, took place about a decade ago. I know it took place a decade ago because I looked it up on my CV this morning. It took place just over 10 years ago. I had been throughout that summer for several weeks in the Ukraine, and there was a particular event that took place when I was driving back with a Reformed pastor who had been taking me around. We were arriving rather late, and it was actually dark, and it was probably close to 11, and she said, "I'm supposed to preach tomorrow morning, and I haven't even begun." And she says, "I don't know what I'm going to do." She says, "You wouldn't preach, would you?" And I said, "Sure," thinking I could just preach on whatever I would like. And so she said, "Yeah, and tomorrow the sermon is on Romans 7. I said, "Oh," knowing that I had never preached on Romans 7. But I had said so, and I wasn't willing to back down. It's one of my faults. And so I got home, and I began to read Romans 7. And all I did for a long time was just read it and read it and read it and trying to say, what is going to hit me and strike me from this text? Because I had a good idea of where it stood in the book of Romans, basically what it said. But what could I say to people in the Hungarian Reformed Church in the Ukraine? Well, the thing that stood out to me more than anything in that text was the way Paul spoke of sin. Sin for Paul was not simply disobeying and doing some things wrong. It was that. But it was so much more. He spoke of sin with this capital S as this personal power, something that gripped and seemed to have its own motivation and intention. It said sin, as if it was afforded opportunity by the law, took hold of me and did this to me. And it spoke of sin with this incredible power and personalized. And it spoke of the law of sin and how this law of sin had enslaved him and gripped him. And what it struck me was just how deep Paul's understanding of sin was, how wide it was, and how he understood its power and its breadth and its gravity. That's what struck me from Romans 7. So that's what I preached on. And I tell you, through that sermon, I couldn't wait to get to Romans 8:1 that said, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for those who walk according to the Spirit are freed from this law of death that enslaves us. That kept on my mind. That was in August, early August. It kept in my mind, and then in September, a month later, I'm teaching worldview class at Redeemer, and I've come to Genesis 3. And I'm remembering Romans 7 and that struggle and my thinking that has gone on from there. And I decide that I am going to make sure my students don't leave thinking that sin is just a little bit of disobedience, that they understand sin. And so I poured it on. I poured on with all the rhetoric and passion I had, unfolding a view of sin. Sitting right down about where Dave was, in the second row was this new Christian, and his eyes are getting bigger and bigger and bigger, and he's kind of turning and looking at all his classmates, and he goes like this. He says, "What can we do? What can we do?" And I remember there was this fear. What can we do? If sin has that kind of power and that kind of breadth and that kind of gravity, what can we do? And I remember saying to myself, exactly, exactly. It's when we come to that point where we say, what can I do? That we're ready to hear the good news. It's when we come to that point where we know the bad news is really, really bad. It's not just a little bit bad. It's really bad. That we are enslaved to sin. That it's done much deeper and it's corrupted us far more than we realize. It's at that point, it's ruined our lives far more than we're even aware of, that we come to that point that we say, what can we do? That we are ready to hear the good news. And to hear that the grace revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ is as wide as that sin, as deep as that sin, and as powerful as that sin, even more powerful to root it out. And that conviction that I had that day with that new student, that new Christian, that student who said those words, the thing that it impressed on me from that day to this is that until we have an understanding of the depth and the breadth of our need, we will never understand the depth and the breadth of the gospel. That, I think, comes to the fore in some ways. A man, Bartimaeus, who deeply understands his need and is able to understand what Jesus can do for him. We'll come to that story in just a moment. First, we need to understand that the Bible, the New Testament, uses two different words to speak of what we normally call miracles. He never uses the word miracles, by the way, even though the NIV sometimes mistranslates words that way. It never uses the word miracles as we use the word, but it uses two main words. One word is basically going to be translated mighty deeds, dunamis, mighty deeds. That's the origin of the word dynamite, mighty deeds. And the idea behind a mighty deed is that what God is doing is displaying the power of God unto salvation. He is showing that power to renew and to heal. He is saying, one day the power of God's love and salvation will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. And right now, I am showing you just a glimpse of that power. On the new earth, in the resurrected body, there will be no blindness, there will be no lameness, there will be no deafness, there will be no aging, there will be no pain, there will be no unforgiven sinners. And each one of God's demonstrating powerful acts is saying, look, this is what the new creation is like. It's a demonstration of God's kingdom power. And throughout Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that is the primary way that miracles are viewed. Demonstrations, windows into that new creation. The second word that is used, and it's primarily throughout John, is a word semeion, which means sign, from which we get our English word semantics. It's a sign. And throughout John, it's a sign often of something deeper. Yes, it does display where the new creation is going, where the history is going to the new creation, but it's also a sign of other things. For example, that new wine in John 2 is a sign of the new wine of the kingdom. And throughout, there's these special miracles that are signs of something deeper. That's not so often used in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but here, in this particular climactic story, and it is, as we'll see in a moment, a climactic story, it's clear that Mark is speaking of what is taking place here both as a mighty act of God that shows that on the new earth there will be no blindness. But he's also clearly using it as a sign of something deeper. That is, that people, starting with actually the disciples in this case, and then on from the disciples for all those who join the band of God's people, need their eyes opened to who Jesus is. That they are blinded until their eyes are opened to recognize who Jesus is. You see, in this particular text, it is the last story, the last miracle, the last story before we enter into that final week where the cross, where Jesus is going to die on the cross and be crucified. And what has been happening for two chapters now in Mark is that they have been journeying north from Galilee down to Jerusalem, and they've now just passed over into Jericho, which is passing from the province of Galilee into the province of Judea, and so they're very close to Jerusalem. And now as they're on their way, we know that they have just about arrived and this is the last story. But did you know the first story, the very first story that begins the journey, was another story of what? The healing of a blind man. That's how the journey begins. And it starts by this blind man who first of all can barely see trees. Then gradually his eyes are opened and he's able to see. And clearly, it has just come after the story where the disciples don't know what Jesus is talking about. And the next one, when they don't understand that he's got to go to the cross. And it says that they were blind and they needed to see. And now this is a picture that their eyes are going to be made open. They're going to come to understand Jesus for who he really is. He's not going to be the Messiah that they're expecting, but he's the Messiah who has to go his way to the cross. And so the theme that runs through this whole journey chapter is that these disciples are learning what it means to follow Jesus, but they're coming to know who Jesus is. That is one that is going to be crucified and humiliated on the cross, and only thereby bring salvation to the people of God. And so we got a story at the beginning, the blind man. A story at the end, the blind man. And in between these events that are saying, if you want to be a disciple, your eyes must be opened to who Jesus really is. And that's exactly what we see in this particular text. In this text, first of all, blind Bartimaeus knows and can see what Jesus can do. Do you hear that cry as they've come into Jericho, and he's sitting on the side of the road begging, and he hears that it's Jesus of Nazareth. He begins to shout, It's a little unseemly shouting, isn't it? He's shouting and he's saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. This is the first time and the only time in this story that a person is named who is healed. No other time is a person named in the book of Mark who's healed. So Bartimaeus probably was a colorful figure and likely continued on as a part of the church afterwards because they knew who he was. So here's Bartimaeus, and he's sitting at the side of the road, and he starts to shout, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. It's the first time Jesus is referred to as the Son of David. This was a very common title for Jesus at this time, and you would have expected it far more. But it's the first and only time somebody cries out and says, Son of David. And it's been a curiosity to commentators why Bartimaeus does this on this climactic story. Because if you were to jump over to chapter 12, and you don't have to, you'll find out later that Jesus says, why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the Son of David? David himself says, the Lord said to my sword, Lord, sit at my right hand until I put my enemies at your feet. If David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? And so it seems like he's contradicting the way that the Son of David has been used throughout because they misunderstand what that is. But here's Bartimaeus using this terminology, Son of David. Why is he using that terminology? Well, there's probably two reasons. Number one of the things that fueled the notion of the Son of David at this time was a number of fictitious books that had been written just before this on Solomon. And Solomon, it wasn't historical, but Solomon was pictured as this wise person that could find all these herbs and could heal people. And so they said, you know, when the Messiah comes, he's going to be like Solomon. He's going to be able to heal people. He's going to be able to heal the blind and the lame and the deaf and so on. But it had become one of the terms designated the coming Messiah, the Son of David, who would fulfill the promises of David. In other words, it would be someone who would usher in that age to come, who would bring the power of God unto salvation into history in his very person. But they misunderstood what this Messiah would look like. And so throughout, Jesus says, okay, you know who I am. Shh, don't tell anybody. That was your sermon, wasn't it, Andrew? Shh, don't tell anybody. And throughout the book of Mark, don't tell anybody because they misunderstand who I am as the Messiah. All of a sudden, finally, with the opening of the blind man's eyes, the first time in Mark publicly, a man can proclaim that Jesus is the Son of David. He is the Messiah. And so as blind Bartimaeus sits there, he says, I know who this is. This must be David, the Messiah. And if this is David, the Messiah, David's son, the Messiah, he has the power to heal and to save. This is my lucky day. But then he not only believed who Jesus was, he also knew the promises that were associated with the Son of David. Listen to what Isaiah says in Isaiah 29, verse 18. It says, in that day, is talking about the Messiah coming. The deaf will hear the words of the scroll, and out of the gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. And then in Isaiah 35:5, it says, almost identical. He says, then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. He says, I know the promises made in the Old Testament, that when that Messiah, that Son of David, comes, God will exert his power in that Messiah and bring his love and saving love into the world. And one of the benefits of that is going to be the blind are going to see. And so he starts crying out. And we know, because Jesus commends him for his faith, this is what his faith is all about. I know what you can do, Jesus. And I know that you have promised to do that. Because it's in Isaiah. and it's in the Old Testament prophets. And so based on who Jesus is and what Jesus has promised, he begins to cry out. But he cries out to Jesus, and this is the point I think that's important as well, out of the depth of his need. He knows his need. He knows he is utterly helpless. He knows he is not whole. He knows what this has done to him. If we understand how the blind and the lame and the lepers and so forth were treated at this time, shunned because they were seen as under God's judgment, the way they had to beg, humiliated to stay alive. If we understood the horror of being blind at this time, we would know how this would have eaten away at him all his life. And he knew he was not whole. He knew he was there alone for a good reason at the side of the road, at least in the minds of the people around him. He knew he was utterly helpless to do anything about his own condition. And he knew how devastating it was to be in that condition. And it's out of his helplessness, out of his deep sense of need, that he begins to shout and cry out, "This is my only hope. This is my only hope. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And he cries out. And then Jesus calls him and says, "Call him." And they go over to him and they say, "Cheer up. Get on your feet. He's calling you." And then he throws his cloak aside. And there's something beautiful about that action that Mark obviously had picked up. Because you see, a cloak is not just sort of, okay, I'll just go leave it here for a moment. The cloak is very much like a sleeping bag. I think that's the closest thing we have in our culture. That's why you weren't allowed to take a cloak from a man in the Old Testament law, because the cloak was something that you wrapped around you and that you slept on. It was kind of functioning like a bedroll and a blanket all wrapped up in one. And if he is throwing that off, he knows that he's about to be healed. Isn't it beautiful that Mark captures the beauty of his eagerness? Throwing his cloak aside, he jumps up on his feet and he runs off to Jesus. He can't wait. There's an eagerness, there's a faith, there's a trust, there's a confidence that Jesus can do it, and Jesus said he would do it. And so he's off to meet Jesus. And he cries out and he says, "What do you want me to do?" Oh, can you hear those words? Think back to the story here. Get into the life of this man. "I want to see. I want to see." And Jesus says, "Okay, your faith has made you whole." It actually says, "Your faith has saved you." In our NIV, it says, "Your faith has healed you." The word is saved. And often the gospel writers use "save" for everything from forgiveness of sins to healing of blind, deaf, lame. In other words, God's salvation extends as far as the curse is found. And he experiences salvation. And then we're told what he should do, what he does. After he received his sight, he picks up on language that was important to both Luke and Mark. He followed Jesus along the way. Following Jesus was the primary thing that was characteristic of a disciple, one who was going to learn from Jesus, one that was going to join him in his mission, and he begins to follow Jesus. And on the way has been used metaphorically throughout the Gospels to speak of the way towards fuller understanding and experience of the salvation that Jesus brings, especially at the cross. And so as he begins to follow Jesus on the way, he's become a follower. He's joined Jesus' mission. That's maybe why his name is known. And he's now going to learn more about Jesus, and he's going to learn to obey him, and he's going to learn to follow him. Faith was the reason he was healed. He believed that Jesus was who he said he was, that God had promised this and could do what he had promised. And he had been saved from a wretched existence. That's part of what salvation means. But he'd also been restored to wholeness. And that's the other imagery that comes from salvation being restored to wholeness. And he follows Jesus along the way. No doubt his knowledge is utterly inadequate at this point. He has no idea the fullness of who Jesus is. He has no idea about the cross that is going to come. He has no idea of the resurrection. And that's going to be the climactic moment of the Gospel of Mark. We're going to see Jesus crucified and risen, and then we're going to fully understand who he was. He doesn't know that yet, but he's following in the way, and he's going to figure it out. He's ready to be a follower, an obedient follower of Jesus. And so we read that this man begins as a follower. Now, almost every commentary I read said something like this, almost at the end, that it is clear in the book of Mark that this particular story is meant to be a paradigm or a model or an example or a picture of all of us who follow Jesus Christ. It's to be a picture of all of us who follow Jesus Christ, an example. It is very interesting that coming from Bartimaeus' prayer has come a prayer that I don't know as how old, it goes back to the Middle Ages, that goes like this: Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And when that came in to practice among the monks, they said, this is to be the prayer of our heart all the time. We are to breathe that in and out and to pray it on a moment-by-moment basis. That we walk around with this prayer, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And it has come down through the Roman Catholic Church, has been most faithfully practiced in the Eastern Orthodox tradition, but it's also been very much a part of the Protestant tradition. That this prayer is at the heart of what it means to be a believer. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy on me, a sinner. The Heidelberg Catechism says that the Lord, question answer 116, that the Lord only gives his mercy to those who cry out for it. And it says, and continue to cry out for it. It's the strongest statement, I think, that's ever been made on prayer in any of the Reformed confessions. I'm convinced of it. Because it says it strongly. God gives his mercy only to those who cry out and groan inwardly and continue to do so. And here is what we see in Bartimaeus, a person in deep need who begins to cry out and continues to cry out. Is that our experience? Is that our experience? I think there is an incredible danger for every single one of us. It's a danger I saw the first time I ever taught catechism 20-some years ago, where the kids had been learning the Heidelberg Catechism. I'd been teaching them that, and they were learning about sin and salvation, the two things I've been talking about. And I took each of them out to dinner to talk to them about their faith. They could answer the catechism questions, but none of them said to me when I talked to them about them, none of them had taken that time themselves to cry out to the Lord. I asked them, how do you cry out to the Lord for salvation? And they just looked at me. There is a danger that we can have this knowledge wash over us. There is a danger that we can repeat again and again. I thought this morning's confession of faith was beautiful. There is such a danger that we can hear Andrew introduce it by saying, this is a great and holy God we come before. And it goes in one ear and, just washes off our back. It's so easy to sing beautiful songs like Mercy Flows and not be crying out to God, but to be going through those words routinely in a mechanical way. It is so easy to be hardened and not to allow those words to express that depth of longing. Have we come to the point where my student came, what can we do? Where we see the depth and the devastation and the power of sin, and we cry out, what can we do? It's only when we know need deeply that we know that there's a Savior there to meet that need. And it's not only that we do that once or twice, but are we living out and being rooted in Christ and living that out day by day that we're crying out for mercy? We live in a very situation because we have so much, spiritually speaking, that it can be dangerous. It scares me about my own life. Here's what I've decided to do in my own New Year's resolution, not thinking about this text, but this danger. I decided to make Matthew 7:21, the text that I'm going to read once or twice a week and reflect on. And here's, I personalize it. Let me read that to you. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. It's not everyone who says, Lord, to Lord. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. I don't want to hear those words. And here's how I read it to myself. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't I write all those books for you? Didn't I give all those lectures for you? Didn't I do all those sermons for you and teach all those classes for you? He'll say, I tell you plainly, I never knew you. Away from me. I don't want to hear those words. And if Paul can say at the end of 1 Corinthians 9, that I am going to make sure that I do not get disqualified for the prize I am preaching, and I am going to make sure every effort is bent to that end. If the Apostle Paul can say that, then I better be able to say it. That somehow this cry of the blind Bartimaeus has to become the cry of our heart day by day by day. If we want to experience the saving depth and breadth and power of the gospel in Jesus Christ, we have to be at that point where we feel our need. And I'll tell you, it's had an impact on me these 3 weeks and made me realize how easy those words have come off my lips so easily in worship service and even in my own prayer life without that depth of feeling that we hear from Bartimaeus. Lord, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Have pity on me. Look at my need and have pity on me. And to the person who continues to do that, listen to the encouragement Jesus gives. Cheer up. Cheer up. On your feet. Jesus is calling you. And as Jesus walks, as it were, around this church through these words, clothed in these words, he's waiting to hear us to cry out to him. And he's saying, you can hear, cheer up on your feet. He's calling you. And as we hear him then, your faith, maybe we could put it in the present tense, ongoing, is making you whole. Your faith is making you whole as you're crying out to the Lord. Brothers and sisters, I think it's no mistake that this prayer has become the center for over 1,000 years of the church of what it means to be a believer. May this prayer be on our lips, and may we, like Bartimaeus, experience more of that salvation, and as a result of experiencing it, join Jesus along the way in his mission to make that good news known. The heart of it is, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Let's pray together. Father, that is our prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy on us, on me, a sinner. Enable us to follow you along the way and experience more and more of that salvation and that wholeness that you make possible in the good news of Jesus Christ. Enable us, Lord, not just to hear it, but to appropriate it deeply. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.